different churches have a sort of a, you have a bit of a different experience from one to another. And but I've been sort of in my own personal studies and stuff like that, I try to sort of dig back and sort of, what are the roots of it all? Why do we do what we do? And one of the things that sort of we've been going through our Bible study, and we've been, of course, going through the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, and of course we've been going through the discussing the tabernacle and all the furnishings and all this kind of stuff, and sort of what relevance is that for us today in the church and stuff like that. And I want to, this is a topic I want to dig down personally a bit deeper, and I don't have a full comprehension of things, but one of the things that I think was kind of a more recent insight is how the book of Revelation is a book of worship. You don't typically think of the book of Revelation as the book of worship in the Bible. You might think of the Psalter, the Psalms, and stuff like that, but really, there's no book in the Bible that has more songs in it and more worship in it in the New Testament than the book of Revelation. And so this morning I want to do a reflection on that, and I want us to sort of think about our participation in heavenly worship. Because what we do, it's the Lord's Prayer. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. We want to hit on that very point about our worship, that our worship that it is done on earth is that which is reflective of, is a participation in that which takes place in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll be talking a number of different places, we'll be kind of jumping back and forth, but says, and this is John, of course, speaking, who writes the book of Revelation, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heavens. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, with one seated on the throne. We may just have to tinker with that one for a bit, but we'll catch up on the slides here, and I'll just continue on. The background to Christian worship. The New Testament, the Christianity grew out of the Old Testament, of course. And when you come to the time of Jesus, the one thing you notice is when Jesus goes to, he has two different destinations that he goes to within a context of worship. One is the synagogue, and the other is the temple. Christian worship and communion does not arise out of a vacuum. For the early Christians, it had its antecedents within these two institutions, that is, the temple and the synagogue. The reality of who Jesus Christ was and what he did, however, cast a new light. His sacrificial death and resurrection changed things, but it was still in continuity with the thought of what was going on in the Old Testament context of worship. What was the antitype? You know, as antitype follows type, as that which looks to something greater and that which fulfills that which came before, as it were, so too Christian worship and communion encompassed important elements of both synagogue and temple into its worship, but as seen through the lens of the person and the crucified and risen Christ. Here's a passage from Acts. It's at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we're all familiar with, we've probably read it many times. And it shows some of the elements of what the Christians did when they gathered together in fellowship in communion with each other. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together at and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. And just in this one little section, we pick up the elements of what we should be seeing within the context of worship today. The apostles' teaching, the teaching of Scripture, the Word of God, fellowship, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, prayers, distribution of funds to those who are in need, praising God, praising God in worship and song. So all of these type of elements, of course, the early Christians were, which just was just in continuity, but yet also a development out of what, remember, the first Christians were Jews. They were Jewish Christians. We're talking about Jesus' disciples and the larger circle of believers around them. Let's just quickly about the synagogue. What do we know about the synagogue and how this element of synagogue gets incorporated into Christian worship? If you were to look at an ancient structure of an ancient synagogue, if there are archaeological discoveries of synagogues in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, and the whole area of Galilee and stuff like that. Capernaum has one, which they've uncovered, first century Christian synagogues, or Jewish synagogues. There are a couple of noticeable features. One is that one end of it, there's this arc, this semicircular arch, as it were, and within that was placed the scriptures. It's usually called the Ark of Moses because it's predominantly the focus was on the law, the teachings of the law. But it's this niche. And if you've ever been to a cathedral or a large church, sometimes you'll see what looks like what's called an apse right at the very front of the church, the semicircular pattern at the front of a church. The focus, of course, is on the scriptures. And when we see Jesus and Paul going into the synagogues and teaching, they're teaching from the law. Another intriguing thing about these first century synagogues was that this arc area, this niche, was always pointed in a certain direction, namely towards the temple. Because the center of Jewish worship was the temple. If you were to go online and you can see this for yourself, Joel Kramer has a series of videos. He's an archaeologist called The Expedition Bible. There's one episode called The Last Supper and Pentecost here. A number of years ago in the early 1900s, an Israeli archaeologist, Joseph Pinkerfeld, discovered what was a first century, I have to dig down through layers, but he discovered what was a first century synagogue. But he was, as he got down and dug down to this layer, the first century layer, because it had to go through this Crusader period, you had to go through this Byzantine period and so forth to get down to that layer. But once you dug down to that layer, all of a sudden he starts seeing this debris that fell, the plaster that fell from the walls. And on this plaster is graffiti. Well, he didn't know what it was, but he turned it in to have it checked out. Now, unfortunately for Pinkerfeld, this was on the border of Jordan. This is pre-1948, before Israel became, or right at 1948, where Israel became a nation. So the Jews could go into this period. But Jordan's right next door, and so a sniper took him out before he was ever to find out what the translation of this graffiti was. But on the graffiti, we find these words, conquer, savior, mercy. And another one, O Jesus, that I may live. This is a synagogue. This wasn't just any synagogue, this was a Christian synagogue, built up after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And then they realized this isn't just any location, because based on the writings of certain Christians like Eusebius and that later on, this was actually what was, before the destruction of Rome, the location of the upper room. Remember the upper room where Jesus sends his disciples to have the Last Supper together with the Passover, his last Passover with him. And what does he do there? He institutes the Lord's Supper. Moreover, at the beginning of Acts, when Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven, the disciples, all the followers of Christ, assemble into this same upper room. And it says that there were 120 of them, and there they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This upper room was a place, a location, where the earliest church of Jesus' followers went to worship. And at the destruction, just before when the Romans came up against Jerusalem, the Christians, the Jewish Christians, escaped from Jerusalem because they could foresee, based on Jesus' own prophecies, that this place is getting torn down. And they went to a city called Pella, which is now known as the Decapolis, one of the cities in the Decapolis, the 10 cities up around on the east side of the Sea of Galilee region. After Rome went in, destroyed the temple, destroyed all these buildings, including the upper room place, these Christians moved back into Jerusalem, and they rebuilt on the same site with the exact same stones out of the debris that was knocked down this Jewish synagogue. It's there. You can go and see it for yourself. Now it's used as a Jewish synagogue, but with a Christian church right next to it. But what is the focus? But within, they recognized that this was a synagogue because it had this niche in it for the law, which tells you that for the Christians, the reading of scriptures was important. But the other thing that was interesting about this niche and the direction that it pointed was not towards the temple. The temple, this is on the west side, the western hill in Jerusalem. The temple would be up to the northeast. It wasn't pointing to the northeast. It was pointing almost directly north. Well, what was directly north of this site? The location of Jesus' death and burial, which is now known in that location as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Christian orientation moved from the temple, which at this point in time no longer was there, and it turned towards the site of the person whom they worshiped, the risen Lord. So the early Christian worship included this element of synagogue worship, which was, of course, the focus upon God's word. But the other element that gets encompassed within Christian worship is the temple, and it happened from very early on. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, and jumping down to verse 40, we hear these words about, and this is Moses. So for you who are in the Bible study on Wednesdays, you should remember this stuff. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of its furniture, so you shall make it. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain." In other words, Moses didn't make this up himself. He's given this pattern himself. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, and as we're going to go to the book of Revelation, the pattern that Moses established, that the pattern that's given to the Israelites to build the tabernacle on the basis of, was the heavenly temple itself. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was the house of the Lord on earth. Its architecture, its furniture, its function were based upon the heavenly pattern or archetype. The Holy of Holies within this structure was where God sat enthroned above the cherubim atop of the Ark of the Covenant. The temple was more than just the center of Israelite worship. It was the center of God's rule over his people. From his throne, he rules and judges. He rules and judges within Israel from the most holy of holy places within the tabernacle and later the temple. Certain places within the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find various descriptions or theophanies of God, seated on his throne, and even given glimpses into the heavenly temple where worship is taking place, where there are divine councils and judgments. some examples of this. Moses going up onto the up onto Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and verse in chapter 24. Job chapters 1 and 2. 1 Kings chapter 22 verses 13 to 23 is another instance. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is before the throne of God and he sees these heavenly creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, when he sees the vision of this chariot throne of the Lord with these cherubim holding up the throne of God with all these chariot wheels on it. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, the Son of Man coming on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. That's God's throne room. And of course, pretty much the whole book of Revelation. The focus in temple worship was on sacrifice, sacrificial atonement. It was on fellowship meals together. The fellowship offering was a fellowship meal held together. Prayers and singing. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapters 20 and chapters 23 and 25 talks about how David set up and assigned jobs and stuff to the Levites and to the priests in terms of how worship was going to be conducted and who was responsible for what. And for those, very briefly, if you were to rehearse what the tabernacle, what it looked like in terms of its furnishings and its outlay, it's basically a courtroom, or this outer court, and within it this tent. And within the tent you have the most immediately the holy place, and within that the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in terms of furniture, within the outer court, you have the bronze altar where the animal sacrifices were made. And between that and the tent itself, you would have this large basin filled with water for the priestly cleansing of their hands and their feet before they, as they were attending to their duties. And then when you moved into the tabernacle itself, within the first section, the holy place, you have three important pieces of furniture. First, you have this menorah, this candlestick, which is actually this with seven different candles on it. And then across from it, directly across on the opposite side, opposite of it, you have this table with bread placed on it, 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And dead straight in the middle, but up against the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was the bronze altar, where incense was offered up. Incense representing prayers. And when you move to the inside of that area beyond the veil, which only one person, the high priest, could enter into, and only once a year, you would find the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, God's covenant agreement with Israel. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat, where once a year, when the priest would go in there, he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And above the mercy seat were two cherubim, facing each other, wings touching each other. And above the cherubim, nothing that was visually there, was the throne of God. Because the Ark of the Covenant, we're told in the Old Testament, was God's footstool. And above the footstool was God's throne, with the cherubim standing before, the guardians of the throne. And one of the things about the outlay of this is that you have spheres of holiness. To the outer court, all of Israel could come and they could bring their offerings. They were allowed that far, but no further. Within the holy place, where the menorah was, the candlesticks, where the bread of presence, where the altar of incense was, the priests were allowed, including the high priests. But again, into that most holy place, only one person was allowed, and that was the high priest. Layers, as you approach the throne of God, the holiness gets amplified, as it were. You have to be able to keep that picture in your mind, these spheres of holiness, the different furniture items, and what it's all about, what's going on there, what are the functions. And then you begin to understand some of the pictures of what's going on in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation If there's any book that talks about our participation in heavenly worship, it is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a divine revelation, apocalypsis, which means revelation. It was given to the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for his Christian witness. The book concerns things that must soon take place. John uses highly symbolic language taken largely from the Old Testament to describe what is taking place in heaven that will impact the whole world. This revelation takes him into the very throne room of God, the heavenly temple, the place of both worship and rulership, praise and judgment. While the book of Revelation is normally associated with prophecies concerning the future, what is often overlooked is that the events taking place in heaven are taking place within a temple. The exemplar of worship that God gave to Moses as a template for the construction of the tabernacle. What is notable in John's vision is its constant focus on one particular figure who happens to be a sacrificial victim, a lamb that looks like it had been slain. This is a temple. But unlike any other temple, there is only one sacrificial victim. This lamb is the only one in all of creation worthy to open the scroll of the seven seals. He is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the Root of David, the Alpha and the Omega, the First and the Last, the one who was and is to come, the eschatological judge, the bridegroom, the light that gives light to the New Jerusalem, and so much more for John. One of the first things we notice when we open up the page into chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is when this vision takes place. It happens on the Lord's Day. So one thing, with Jesus' death and resurrection, that marked a turning point not only in human history, but in cosmic history. Why do I say cosmic history? It's cosmic history because when Jesus rose from the dead, it inaugurated a new creation. His death and resurrection doesn't just affect humans, it affects everything. It was God's new creation, a new Sabbath rest. The early church realized this very early on and chose Sunday, the first day of the week, as the proper day to gather together and to worship, commune together as God's people. Take a look at the Acts chapter 20, verse 7, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. In Revelation 10, verse 1, John states, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." So in essence, John's letter begins with the recognition of God's new creation has begun as a result of Jesus' resurrection. And he will end his letter describing its consummation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, it's also notable that it is on the Lord's Day, the day when God's church gathers together to worship him and his Son, that John is taken up into the heavenly temple to witness heavenly worship and to communion concerning the worship of God on earth. John's revelation takes place within the context of worship, in other words. One of the first images that we see from pieces of furniture that we see from the Old Testament, what we talked about, our description of the tabernacle, is the menorah. This candle stand with seven candles on it, or seven lampstands as described in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man," this is Jesus, "clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." He's dressed like a high priest. Revelation 1, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Revelation verse, when you jump down to Revelation 1:20, Jesus gives to John an interpretation. What is this lampstand? What are these seven stars? And what are these seven lampstands? And he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Start with the seven golden lampstands. This is the menorah. It's basically a lampstand with lampstands on it. What was the menorah? It was a tree-shaped lamp that lit up the holy place in the tabernacle. And that's significant because it's that tree shape should give you recollection, and it would have to the ancient Israelite, of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, which itself was, as it were, a holy of holies, a temple here on earth. John identifies it with the seven churches to whom he is writing, but ultimately the seven golden lampstands represent the church universal. His message isn't just for those seven churches, it's for all churches. It's meant for the church. The menorah is located, notably, in the holy place, where only priests are permitted to access. And that should say something, because if the seven churches are identified with menorah, and the menorah is placed where? Within the tabernacle, the most holy place. This is something which ties in with a theme that John gives over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, and that is, you are priests. God has made you a kingdom of priests, set apart for worship. The seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. The distance between heaven and earth, in other words, is not very great at all. God's angels have an important role to play in interaction between heaven and earth, and especially in the life of the church. In fact, properly speaking, they are present with us as we gather to worship here today. One of the things that sometimes we have a hard time picturing is that angels are kind of up there, we're down here, this is our domain, this is their domain. Angels are messengers. They have a message to us. They deliver God's message to us here on earth. And they perform duties that are beyond our grasp, but they are present among us when we come together in worship. When we turn to Revelation 4 and 5, this is where Paul, as we read at the verse 1, as I started out, where John is taken up into heaven itself, and there he is standing before the very throne of God. We'll recall the spheres which we discussed about these spheres of holiness that we saw in the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Well, that is at play here as well, as we'll notice. We see the same idea in Revelation 4 and 5, where worship is offered up to God and to the Lamb, in which all creation in heaven and on earth are under the earth and in the sea is present. This echoes the all-important Old Testament theme that all of creation is God's temple. All of creation participates in this heavenly worship. That's the scene at the end of chapters 4 and 5 that we get. All of creation is taken up into this heavenly worship. All creation participates. Those closest to God's presence, as described by John, are the four living creatures and the 24 elders whose thrones surround the throne, God's throne, whose voices are the first ones raised in worship and continue throughout all of chapters 4 and 5. This corresponds to the most holy place where only the high priests may enter, for it is the very throne room of God and where the cherubim dwell as God's throne. Who's there? What's the first thing you see on top of the Ark of the Covenant? You see these cherubim, guardians of God's throne, raised above them. And who's the only one allowed into that holy place, that most holy place? Well, it's the high priest. Well, here we have 24 elders who are allowed in that inner circle, right surrounding themselves sitting on thrones, surrounding the throne of God, along with these cherubim. The living creatures are cherubim. This corresponds to the most holy place, where only the high priests may enter, for it is the very throne room of God. The four living creatures are the cherubim presented on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, and the elders are representative of the high priest, who once a year is permitted to enter the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices to God. Then the worship extends outwards from the throne towards multitudes of angels. And this corresponds with the holy place, where only priests may enter. Finally, it extends beyond that to the rest of creation, joining in heavenly worship. In chapter 5, verse 13, corresponding to the outer court of the tabernacle or temple where God's people come to present their offerings. When we join together in worship, that is us joining them with all of creation in a unified act of worship, together with the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, and the 24 elders. Focusing a little bit closer in on chapter 5 in particular, this is where the appearance of the Lamb makes its appearance. But first, before we get into that, let's go back. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is also John, who wrote three letters we call the Catholic epistles, but he also wrote a gospel called the Gospel of John. And in that gospel, we see John describing John the Baptist saying these words as Jesus is approaching him: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. So John is the only gospel writer who's really focused on Jesus as the Lamb, and he carries that theme into the book of Revelation as well. In Revelation 5, the focus is placed squarely on the figure, the Lamb figure. In verses 6 and 7, John tells us that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll and to open its seven seals, except one. And he says this: "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Herein is the very heart of the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation pivots on this person who is the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. The Lamb whose death has brought about a new exodus, a new creation, and is the only one found worthy to open the scroll and to reveal what has hitherto for been kept sealed up and kept secret. Why? The answer is, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The songs of worship sung by all of God's creatures in Revelation 5 are for the Lamb. So why do we worship? We worship because of what Christ has done for us. And in heaven, it's all the same. Hidden manna. If we back up just a little bit, again, let's go back to John's gospel. In John's gospel, we have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Then after that, Jesus has this discourse about who he really is, about his identity, and as it relates to this idea of bread that feeds and gives nourishment. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When we turn to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to a particular church, and it's the church of Pergamum. And in each of these churches, he's going to say, this is what you've done well, and this is what you haven't done well, and if you don't do this, but if you have conquered, if you overcome, here's your reward. And this is the reward that he says speaks to the people in the church of Pergamum. To the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes, I will give him hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what's this hidden manna? And what is this stone with words written on it? Well, the hidden manna, of course, manna takes you back to the Old Testament. It takes you to the Israelite journeys through the wilderness where God provides them food, and the food comes in the form of manna. In his gospel, John identifies Jesus with the heavenly manna that gives eternal life. And in the Lord's Supper that the church celebrates on the Lord's Day, the bread we eat is a participation, Paul says, in the body of Christ. Thus, in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the body and the blood of Christ, through whom we receive eternal life. So the Lord's Supper, again, is kind of works its way into the picture here. Well, Jesus is the heavenly manna. He is the one who gives eternal life, which the manna that came onto the ground in the wilderness for the Israelites, it was just a type of. It looked forward to this antitype, the one who would actually provide eternal sustenance. But what is this white stone? Well, it's actually the manna itself. It's a likely reference to the appearance of the manna, in fact. The Old Testament describes manna that God provided in the wilderness as resembling white bdellium stones. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, and Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. Okay, so he's still talking about the manna. He's just describing its appearance. So what is this new name? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, in various places, you'll find this thing about God giving people a new name. The new name written on the stone is the name of God and the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 4. To be given a new name by God means to belong to God and to become his people. The Lord's Supper, or what is oftentimes called Eucharist, giving thanks, it's Eucharisto, like to give thanks, is a partaking of the life of Christ in a covenant ceremony. To make a covenant with God through the body and blood of Christ is to become a member of his covenant community, and thus to be given a new name, just like Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel in the Old Testament. They were given these names as part of a new covenant relationship that they had with God. And so it is with us. As we enter into a covenant relationship with God, God writes his name upon us. And the New Jerusalem, after all, is described in John's gospel as not just a building, it's the bride of Christ. It's the church. When we turn, there are three different passages which talks about altar or frankincense or incense being offered up in relationship to the prayers of the saints. So a couple of those are Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. The altar spoken of in the book of Revelation, that is before the throne of God, from which incense is offered up before the Lord, is the heavenly equivalent of the altar of incense that stood before the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The smoke rising up from the altar of incense signified the prayers of God's people. In Revelation, the smoke from the incense is identified with the prayers of God's saints. It is offered up to God by the 24 elders and the four living creatures in chapter 5, verse 8, and by an angel in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the souls of the martyred saints are found beneath the altar, crying out to God in prayer. The prayers that we offer up to God in worship are brought forward before the throne of God. That these prayers are heard by God directly in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and also through the medium of angels and cherubim and the 24 elders in chapter 5, verse 8, and 8, verses 3 through 5, is testimony to the fact that all of heaven is intimately involved in the lives and well-being of the church here on earth. When we offer up our prayers and worship together, they're taken before the throne room of God himself. And he hears them. And that's part of our worship, and ought to be part of our worship as we gather together. Music and singing. As I mentioned before, the book of Revelation, there's no other book in the New Testament that has as many songs and psalms as there are in the book of Revelation. They contain, it's basically the Psalter of the New Testament, essentially, with a bunch of other things as well, containing numerous songs of praise, of thanksgiving, of lament, and supplication. These songs can be found in chapters 4 through 5, chapter 11, chapter 7, chapters 15 through 16, chapter 18 and 19. In the Old Testament, we find associated with temple worship a number of different types of instruments. For instance, the harp, the lyre, the trumpet, the cymbals, the tambourine, the strings, the pipe, the lute. We see this in various psalms like Psalm 33 and 72 and chapter 72, chapters 144, chapters 149, chapter 150, and so forth. But also, interestingly, is 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and chapters 25, where David is designating certain priests and so forth, for this aspect of musical worship within the temple. Zadok was the priest that was functioning as sort of the leader of this musical entourage, and part of that is some of these instruments. One of the other things, and of course, in the heavenly vision and Revelation, the harp is one of the standout instruments that gets used in chapters 5, 14, and 15. And of course, we will later find the trumpet judgments, the judgments that are associated with the blowing of trumpets. But we'll also find antiphonal chant. This is kind of call-response type things, where somebody says something, and then there's a response to that given. And we've already, and it's found in many different places, but chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 is a good example, where at first you have the cherubim, the living creatures, singing a song, and then there's a response given to that by the 24 elders. And then in chapter 5, you have something similar. You have a song sung, "You are worthy, O Lord," sung by the living creatures and 24 elders together, responded to later by the multitude of angels, and then responded to yet again by all of creation. You find this antiphonal type of chant taking place in numerous different chapters, as I have written on here, but we won't go into those. And one of the shortest verses, it's an intriguing verse in the book of Revelation. It's this, the statement about silence in heaven for an hour, so Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." This has antecedents in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Temple scene, and there's silence. All of creation is told to be silent before the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." Here's another one from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Silence in the Bible is often associated with God's judgment. The opening of the sixth seal brought forth signs of the decreation of the heavens and the earth, the earthquake, the darkening of the sun, the moon turning blood red, stars falling from the sky. It's a sign of decreation, the opposite of creation. It culminates in the awareness of the people on earth that the time of the Lamb's judgment upon them has come. Silence in heaven signals the end of the old creation in judgment that precedes the new creation that follows. The silence may be associated also with the prayers of the martyred saints under the altar in order that their prayers may be heard, which is found at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When we worship together, there are times where silence is appropriate. And in fact, not just appropriate, but proper. Whether it's meditative reflection or silent prayer and confession, silence is an active form of worship. When we stand before God, reverence and silence may be the most adequate gesture we can offer. We ought in our worship to reflect on the fact that we all must stand before Christ one day in judgment. Silence is often necessary for us to reflect on our lives and whether we have actually been and continue to be a faithful witness to God here on earth. Priesthood and kingship of the faithful. So in the book of Revelation, there are those who remain faithful to the Lord, who are clothed in white robes with a golden sash, symbolic of priesthood, and are called God's priests. But not only are the faithful given the office of priest, they're also given authority to rule with Christ over the new creation. Our priesthood in authority has, in a sense, already begun, but will one day reach its completion. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, "And he made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father." Chapter 2, verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my words, keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Chapter 5, verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God." Chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death has no power, but they will be priests of our God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All of this takes us back to the book of Exodus, where God tells Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the nations. For all earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Our priesthood comes through Christ, and it's shared through Christ. And Peter echoes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And finally, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. The Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, is a meal that we as Christians celebrate that at one and the same time looks back to Jesus' Passover meal with his disciples, to a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, and confronts us in our present state in life, reminding us that our covenant vows to Jesus as Savior and Lord and our need to be spiritually fed by the one who is the bread of life, it looks ahead to the heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb and of his bride. Revelation chapter 19, verse 69. "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure.'" Or the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So all Christians are God's priests here on earth. And in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Have we taken time to consider that whenever we gather to worship together, to read and meditate on Scripture, to offer up prayers and praise and thanksgiving, to offer up supplications, to partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup? Especially during times of trial and persecutions, whenever we partake of this bread and in the cup, the body and the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you know, are we really aware that we're partaking in heavenly worship with the angels and saints that are there before God's throne? Have you ever considered that your prayers are being offered up as incense to the Lord in the very throne room of God? This is one of the most overlooked messages in the book of Revelation, so let us, as Christ's bride, as God's holy ones and priests, who will be given authority to rule over the new creation with Christ, participate with all God's hosts in performing our priestly duty to offer up to him all that we are and have. So we have much to be thankful for because the Lamb of God has made this possible for us. But just remember, all we do here on earth is a reflection of what takes place in heaven.